Let's open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask, O Lord, that you would give us focus of mind and heart to understand the subject at hand. We pray that you would remind us that it is through your truth that you sanctify us. It is through your truth that you set us free. And it is in holding forth the word of truth that we are able to bear witness in the midst of a wicked and godless generation. And we pray that we'd be motivated from this morning about our duty and the urgency of our calling to take the gospel into areas where it has not yet gone and into the lives of people who are not sitting under gospel preaching and who perhaps have never heard the gospel or perhaps are so embittered toward the gospel for various reasons. Lord, empower us as we study this subject of the sin of homosexuality, that we would be cut to the heart with our need to reach others, and that you would empower our witness and equip us through this material to draw in and bring in many throughout this world into your kingdom out of lives of sin of every kind. We ask your blessing now upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in our study of thinking biblically about LGBT, focusing primarily upon the sin of homosexuality. In our first two lessons the past couple months, we've looked at really a biblical survey of homosexuality in the scriptures. And in connection with that, we've defined homosexuality as all inward sexual desire or outward sexual activity directed toward anyone of the same sex. All inward sexual desire or outward sexual activity directed toward anyone of the same sex. And so we're not just dealing with a certain practice that, in a sense, God calls us to avoid this practice, but in our hearts we really desire it anyway. It's not just dealing with the desire itself, regardless of our behavior and our actions, but it's both. It's dealing with our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Now, we've finished our survey, you know, of what the Bible has to say about this subject. And at this point, we just want to conclude today, this afternoon, by looking at some frequently asked questions about homosexuality. And let's remember that our purpose here is not to single out one sin as though this is sort of the unpardonable sin or the most shameful sin possible, although certainly there's shame attached to it. It is an abomination in the sight of God. But we need to come at it humbly as fellow sinners. We need to come at it recognizing that whether we're homosexual, whether we struggle with that or not, the fact of the matter is that our sins were so heinous and wicked that if we're Christians, Christ actually had to die on the cross. The Son of God had to be slain on the cross and endure all the torments of hell so that we could be saved. So our sins are nothing to sneeze at. And at the same time, we want to see God's grace in the lives of those who today are homosexuals. We want to see them transformed. And that's why we're studying this. If there are unique pastoral needs that arise based upon our material, please let me know. We can try to find other ways and other resources to help with that. But we're just looking at, from a biblical standpoint, how do we view this issue? Now, the first frequently asked question that we're going to address is this: when does a homosexual temptation become sinful? Sometimes there's discussion about, well, I'm tempted in this area, and it's unclear as to whether that actually means that I've committed a sin. If I'm tempted in this area, is it possible to be tempted and not actually commit homosexual sin, at least in terms of our mind? And it's important to observe a distinction between an external temptation and an internal temptation. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted externally in all points as we are, yet without sin. So it's possible to be tempted by the world, to be tempted by the devil, and yet it's not something arising from our own hearts, and so we can actually be tempted without sin. It's possible, in any event, to be tempted externally and yet not to sin. As long as we resist the devil and he flees, as long as we resist temptation, then we have not sinned in that situation. And the Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that there's always a way of escape for us when we're tempted in that fashion. But there's also an internal temptation, and I think that's really the issue here. If someone externally tries to tempt us into homosexuality, or you know, there's some kind of an outward campaign. We don't want to talk about what the wicked do in secret, but there may be ways that people are trying to tempt us into that sin outwardly. It would not be a sin to be on the receiving end of that temptation. But at the same time, if we internally have a temptation that arises from our own heart, in other words, we have an inclination or a desire internally to commit that sin or to foster that thought. And, you know, as Martin Luther said, just to paraphrase, you know, a bird could leave a dropping on your head. That's one thing, but it's another thing to give the bird a chance to actually build a nest on your head, okay? So there are temptations that just may fly by and come at us, but we need to be careful that we're not just passive in the whole thing. But if there's an internal temptation in our hearts, then that would be sin. And so if it's an inward orientation or inclination, the orientation or inclination itself is sinful. And I think in order to answer controversial topics like this, sometimes it's helpful to take a step back, take a deep breath, and say, what does the Bible say about any sin, about all kinds of sins? What's the biblical doctrine of sin? Because I think, sadly, often when we address homosexuality in the church today, we make up new rules for defining sin rather than just addressing it like we would any other sin. And in Genesis 6, verse 5, it's a classic passage on human depravity. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And then comes the flood, the destruction of mankind, except for Noah and his household. So we need to understand that it is sinful to have a sinful intent in our thoughts, in our inclinations. It's possible for our intentions and our thoughts to be sinful. So if we have a desire for homosexuality, it's something we would find gratifying. That is itself sinful. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "You, Lord, desire truth in the inward parts." God looks for holiness, perfect conformity to his law in our very being. And when it's not there, when our heart is throwing temptations at us, that is a sinful heart, and it's our heart, which means it's our sin. When the gospel calls us to repentance, in addition, we need to recognize that it's not simply calling us to forsake our sinful practices. It's not simply calling us to forsake our sinful behaviors, but it's calling us to forsake our sinful thoughts. Isaiah 55, verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way," but it doesn't stop there, "and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So when we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel, we're calling, in this case, homosexuals, we're calling them to forsake their practice, their way, but also their thoughts, their inclinations of heart. Jesus defines sin in the same way when he talks about lust being, in a sense, equivalent to adultery in Matthew 5:28. We saw in Romans chapter 1 that homosexuality, there's no evidence in the Bible that it's genetic, but rather that God's actually giving over the affections, the heart, the mind. It's a spiritual sin. Romans 1:24, Romans 1:27. That's all review for us. But if you notice the emphasis that it is a heart sin, a sin of the thoughts and the inclinations of the heart and mind. A classic passage here to reinforce this as well is Romans chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, where Paul speaks of sin living within him. This is a Reformed distinctive in the Reformed doctrine of sin, that the sinful tendency, the sinful tendency or inclination is itself sinful. Roman Catholics believe something, they have a different view, but we would say it is itself sinful. Paul says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And he goes on, his sinful flesh is guilty. He's guilty. You know, the fact that he's corrupted is a sign of guilt. One other text I just want to draw your attention to, and it may seem pedantic, it may seem obvious, but you'd be surprised in reading a lot of the literature on this issue how this whole distinction, these biblical understandings of sin in the Bible are just completely thrown out the window with homosexuality, as if someone just needs to restrain the practice of this sin while retaining the inclination to desire it. In James 1:13 and following, that's the text I wanted to turn you to. It says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So the word sin here is actually used for the practice of sin, but if you go back to where sin comes from in that sense, it's from desire, it's from lust, and that lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, these are sins in and of themselves, not just things that merely produce sin. These are lusts that war against the soul. So when does a homosexual temptation become sinful? Whenever it emanates from the heart, whenever it's inward, or whenever the outward temptation is not resisted. Whenever we're even neutral toward the outward temptation, we have sinned, just like Eve in the garden should not have continued the conversation with the serpent. Second frequently asked question, is same-sex attraction inherently sinful? This is on the heels of the first question, and at the end of our time last month, we really addressed this, so I'm not going to rehash the whole thing. But when we deal with same-sex attraction, there can be the mistake of thinking that, well, the solution to same-sex attraction, let's say we had a man who struggled with homosexuality, who was a homosexual sinner, and we thought, well, the solution is some sort of conversion therapy where we get this man, we try to get this man to be attracted to women rather than being attracted to men. And even as Christians, there can be this sort of lingo that somehow makes it through the filter that a Christian man is attracted to women and a Christian woman is attracted to men. But the Bible really doesn't set it forth that way. We ought not to be desiring sexual proximity and intimacy with anyone other than our spouse. We ought to be thinking in terms of our spouse, if we're married. That is the object of this attraction. That should be the object of these desires, not just all men in general or all women in general. So the transition for the homosexual who's putting his trust in Christ and repenting of his sin, the transition as we disciple this person is not to go from desiring men in general or being attracted to men in general to then being desirous of women in general. And you can imagine some of the ridiculously wicked methods of trying to get that sort of a man to now be interested in women and reprogram his attractions. Completely unbiblical. That person needs to transition from impurity to purity. And eventually, if that person does get married, then they're transitioning their sexual desire and attraction to the spouse, not to people of the opposite sex in general. And we saw in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, that we ought to relate to other people that are not our spouse as a sister, brother, mother, father. And as we said, there, hopefully we still know what that means in our own day, where incest is still viewed as kind of weird and unnatural. I think it's still viewed that way. So it's a good illustration for us that cuts through some of the confusion on homosexuality to tell us that the person repenting of homosexuality should now view all men as brothers with purity and all women as sisters with purity. And then eventually a transition takes place if the person gets married, of course. But you see that it's all about purity, not about just causing them to be a lustful heterosexual. There's a great danger there, and I think it really makes a mockery of the gospel. So we talked about that before, so I'll just leave it there. Thirdly, does the new birth leave our old desires intact? Does the new birth leave our old desires intact? And I think if we address this question substantially, then the answer is no. The answer is no. The new birth does not leave our old desires intact. And we've gone to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 before. I'll just allude to it here. But there were homosexuals who were converted through the preaching of the gospel in Corinth. They were washed, they were sanctified, they were cleansed, forgiven, and their lives were changed. And so they were not the same person. They did not have the same unbridled lusts and desires that they had before. Along with the covetous person mentioned there, and the drunkard mentioned there, and the adulterer mentioned there, and the immoral person, all these, you know, the thief, the extortioner, all of these kinds of sinners had not only their actions, but their inward desires changed. They're no longer the same person. They're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so that's very important that Christ came, Titus 2:11 and following, Christ came to redeem us from every lawless work, to make us zealous, jealous, with a fiery passion for every good work, and to give us a hatred of sin and of worldly lusts and ungodliness. That's the result of Christ's death, and we ought not to downplay that or say to the homosexual in a different way than we would say to the thief that we're seeking, or the murderer that we're seeking to evangelize. You know, for the murderer, yes, Christ will help you to not want to kill other people. To the thief, Christ will help you to not want to steal, and he'll help you with contentment. But to the homosexual, you know, throw up our hands. Well, it's hard to say in God's sovereign plan whether he would deliver you substantially, progressively from these desires. No, that's not the gospel. And it reveals maybe a lack of faith. If we believe in the gospel, we believe it for the thief, the murderer, the homosexual as well. Fourthly, do non-practicing homosexuals have the gift of celibacy? Do non-practicing homosexuals have the gift of celibacy? Well, what's that? What's the gift of celibacy? Matthew 19, verse 10, this is just after Jesus defines marriage as one man and one woman. He talks about it as what God has joined together, let not man separate. And the disciples realize the strictness and the faithfulness of Christ's definition of marriage, and they're taken aback. His disciples said to him, verse 10, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Now here he delineates the different kinds of variations, I guess, of the gift of celibacy. He says, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So it's a gift to be received or accepted for a person to discern whether they fall into any of these three categories. Now, the first category is those who were eunuchs from birth, and here we're not necessarily dealing with a physical eunuch who lacks reproductive organs, but to one extent or another, because of birth, it may be that the child lacks these things. Whatever it is, they don't from their mother's womb, they just don't have the ability to procreate, or in that sense, to be involved in the marriage, and so they would be single. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. We talked about the Ethiopian eunuch from Jeremiah, Ebed-Melech, a number of months ago, and probably he had been, you know, castrated and so on and so forth, made eunuchs by men. Oftentimes they would do that for the person who would serve in the courts of the queen or the princess in the royal courts. And so it's a horrific thing, but the reality is that there are some who have experienced that. That would be the second category. And thirdly, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, it's not talking about somebody dishonoring and doing something horrible to destroy their body or their reproductive organs. But what it's talking about is someone who discerns the gift of God to remain single for their life in order to devote themselves to Christian ministry, in order to devote themselves to service in the church or in the kingdom. And that is typically the one we think of most often in our own context. So is it enough to say, well, this person was converted out of homosexual practice, they still desire that, but so they're not interested in getting married to someone of the opposite gender, and so they can just sort of remain single, and that's the gift of singleness? And I think we can say with some measure of confidence that that is not the gift of singleness. The Bible never gives the impression that someone with perverse lusts, with a sexual desire problem, simply not getting involved in marriage and remaining single, but continuing in that sinful pattern of thinking and desiring, that somehow that person is suitable for the kinds of ministry and that's the sort of giftedness and service that is described by Jesus. That person's not making themselves a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. They're not pursuing marriage because they desire homosexual gratification and they have no interest in the pattern for marriage that God has revealed. So I think we need to be very careful before we just sort of impose this non-practicing homosexual category on what Jesus is talking about. I don't think Jesus, what he says, has anything to do with that scenario. And we see a little bit more in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul fleshes out a little bit more about the gift of singleness in that third category, those who remain single and do so basically to devote their lives to service in the church. Paul says this, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So what he's saying is that there's a great usefulness in the church of single people who devote themselves to the service of Christ. Great usefulness. At the same time, God has ordained marriage. It's normally the most blessed state for a human being to be in. And especially if someone finds in themselves they don't have the gift of singleness. They have sexual desires, and God's appointed marriage for them to satisfy those desires. Not that marriage is sex-driven or sex-dominated, but that's part of the equation. And so it would be unwise for them to vow a life of singleness for the church if God has not given them that contentment in a single lifestyle. So that's what that is referring to there. And then in verse 32 of the same chapter, he elaborates more. "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." What he's saying here is that the people who have the gift of singleness are people who say there are needs in the church and I'm content to be single and I'm going to give my life to diaconal type ministry, not necessarily an ordained deacon, but serving, helping, being involved in outreach. I know a woman who fits this description perfectly, and literally she has a job, but she literally gives almost all of the rest of her time to outreach, evangelism, ministry, to people who are hurting, helping others, serving in the church. And she does it not because she has some sort of sin that hinders her from taking another path, but because positively she feels God calling her to give her life to this service. Now, I'm not saying an ex-homosexual can't have the gift of singleness, but what I'm saying is the motivation for this gift is not, I would really like to be in a homosexual relationship, but I can't do that, and I also don't want to get married, so I'm just going to sort of live this unsatisfied life. And I don't think that's really the picture we want to paint for people that are coming out of this lifestyle. This is not, the gift of celibacy is not addressing that issue. Fifthly, sort of on the heels of question number 4, should repentant homosexuals be urged to consider marriage? should repentant homosexuals be urged to consider marriage? And I suppose if we give the answer we did on the last question, now we have to answer this question. If someone's converted out of that lifestyle, what should be our counsel to them? Well, I think it's important to recognize God created man, male and female, that God has said that it is not good for man to be alone, that God has designed marriage, as we said in our first session. He's designed this as a cure for loneliness in many respects, as an opportunity for service, self-sacrifice, for building the kingdom, building the church, being fruitful and multiplying. All of these biblical directives, marriage is the God-ordained means for following these things. So I think a repentant homosexual, at the very least, has to consider, if God's given a command, be fruitful and multiply, if the normal state of the Christian individual is marriage, apart from some special gift, if there are many opportunities to serve and build the kingdom of God and invest in the life of a person of the opposite sex, and if you're a man, to be a prophet, priest, and king of a household, and to be loving your wife as Christ loves the church, and to be raising up children in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you could reverse it for women. There's an opportunity to serve and advance Christ's glory in all these many ways, then I think there ought to be an urge to consider that, because marriage, despite what our culture says, despite what the church has bought hook, line, and sinker, even with respect to heterosexual marriage, marriage is not predominantly all about sex. There are lots of people that are married that are not engaged in that because they're elderly or what have you, but they have happy marriages. Okay, so the question needs to be posed to the converted homosexual: what is God calling you to do? What resources, what gifts, what things could you sacrifice in the context of a marriage and a household that would be for the glory of Christ and the good of his kingdom? And do you feel God spiritually calling you to provide those things? Remember, Jesus says it is better to give than to receive. We seem to always want to answer this question with the converted homosexual about what that person needs to be receiving, rather than what does this person have to offer in terms of giving, of sacrificing? Because after all, isn't that the model we have with Christ? He's not a self-interested husband. He's there to invest. So especially for men, that's the pattern. Now, there are many follow-up questions that could be asked here. But I think if we view marriage primarily as a calling to serve Christ and to advance God's kingdom through a godly household, then there's good reason for a homosexual, ex-homosexual, to pray over and subdue to the best ability by God's grace the lust that he has, and to seek a path forward into marriage, trusting the Lord by his grace that he can in fact have a happy marriage. And just maybe it might be the case that someone who's heading into marriage where the engine is not turbocharged, can't wait, I'm burning with passion, might actually be a better spouse than so many of the heterosexual, even Christians, that head into marriage. I think there's a sense in which the person who goes in with a self-denying, self-sacrificial mentality may find that God grants pleasure to a greater extent and blessing to a greater extent by far, and they become an even more faithful spouse in marriage, because they're not predominantly driven by sexuality. So, yes, repentant homosexuals should be urged to consider marriage for those reasons. Another question that comes up: what about cross-dressing, transgender, and other similar phenomena? Well, we're not going to really spend much time on this, but God did create man male and female, Genesis 1:27. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it forbids cross-dressing. There's a clear admonition there, a moral commandment. And in Psalm 139, verses 13 and following, it's very clear that we're fearfully and wonderfully made by the Lord. He knitted us together. He put our soul in our body. There's no confusion, even in a fallen world. God wanted your soul connected with your body, your gender, no doubt about it. So I think we can just dismiss these things as sinful, with the caveat that these are real people and we want to minister to them in grace, but also call them to repentance. Finally, What are some pitfalls to avoid when evangelizing homosexuals? What are some pitfalls to avoid? Again, we're just thinking in basic terms, biblically. How do we think biblically? And one pitfall, I think, is forgetting that homosexuals are God's image bearers, that there is the light of nature in them, that they're not genetically programmed so that none of these things could ever be changed, but they're real people that are living lives in many respects very similar to ourselves and certainly similar to the quote-unquote garden variety unbeliever out there in the world, and we come to them with a recognition that they're made in God's image. Let's speak to them about sin, about Christ. Bring the very same message. And another pitfall is forgetting what God thinks about our sin, as I said. God hates our sin. God slew his son on the cross, if we're believers, for our sin. So wicked it is, so guilty and liable to the wrath of God. So let's, when we minister to others, let's remember how much God hates and abominates our own sin so that we can minister to them as fellow sinners in need of the grace of God. In addition, there's a danger, a pitfall of proclaiming a different gospel. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, not different dragnets for different sins, different, you know, there are so many different study Bibles today, you know, and you look at the Soldier's Study Bible, the T.D. Jakes Woman Thou Art Loosed Study Bible, the God Girl Study Bible, all these different study Bibles, thinking that somehow we have to tailor make Bibles for every type of person. And sometimes we can get into the mode of thinking that it's like we need a different gospel. You see sometimes Messianic Jews tailor making a gospel to Jewish people that really seems to change the biblical gospel to something that is other than it really is, just to attract Jewish people and to sort of overemphasize their place in God's plan. And in the same way, we can proclaim a different gospel to homosexuals. No, we need to proclaim the same gospel. Sin, disregarding homosexuality, there are so many other sins the person has committed, maybe even more basic to who they are, that need to be brought out, the conviction of sin, the person and work of Christ, all of these things, it's the same gospel. And you don't get any sense in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following that it's a different spirit or a different message of the blood of Christ or a different cleansing or a different gospel that saved the homosexual versus the thief or the adulterer. It was all the same message. We live in an age of specialization, but maybe sometimes to a fault. There's also the danger of healing the wound lightly, of acting as though this isn't that big of a deal. Just come to Christ and really, we're all sinners here, so this is your sin. You know, Brother Joe over there gossips, and you know, Bill over here does this, and you know, we can just say, well, we all have besetting sins, and you're a homosexual, so welcome to the family of God. I think we need to dig deeper than that. And there needs to be conviction of sin and of shame and sorrow for sin in the sight of God. We can fall into the pitfall of debating politics, getting so engrossed in the debates between conservatives and liberals, Republicans and Democrats, family value voters versus whoever. And we end up turning people off when we don't even really need to be raising half of these issues about gay marriage and so on. We need, as we evangelize especially, we need to be focusing upon the gospel and let everything else flow from that. There's also the danger of catering to unbelief. As I mentioned, when we give people the impression that, no, you're right, you really, your heart can't be changed, your thoughts, you really can't forsake them. There's really no hope of getting rid of these internal desires and this orientation. And so, but your sins can be forgiven and you can sort of restrain yourself outwardly. One of the biggest drawbacks to a homosexual converting is unbelief. The idea, you tell them God can change your heart, and the homosexual says, there's no way that God could change me to desire what he desires. And there's no way that God could transform me in the way that you're saying. This is who I am. That's one of the biggest objections that homosexuals will raise. And so to cave into that, to cater to that, and say, well, you're exactly right, it is genetic, but let's tweak the outward man, the behavior, that's just catering. We need to call them to faith and to believe the unbelievable and let the Lord work in their lives. Because, by the way, there are lots of other sins. The child molester, the heterosexual pornography addict, there are lots of people that say, there's no way I could ever be changed. And we don't say that that's genetic or that somehow that's different. So let's be realistic. Sin is always going to pose that objection. There's also the danger of throwing the church under the bus, where so much of the modern evangelism we see is, let's bash the church of Jesus Christ and talk about all the foibles and all the problems. The church embittered you. When you speak to the homosexual community, the church embittered you, and we can see why. And we start to just sort of bash the church in order to gain credibility with people. And certainly we want to admit our faults. We want to be open and honest and not covering things up. But there's a sort of shamelessness when we're just sort of casting mud on the people of God. And that is not going to transition this person to be someone who knows that they've passed from death to life because they love the brethren. It's not going to bring them into the life of the church with an attitude of covering offenses in love. It's just going to cause them to join perhaps one of those churches that prides itself in bashing the church that it's, you know, that their parents went to or something like that. That should not be the mentality. And finally, ignoring the relational side of this issue. Without getting into the psychological side of it, it's pretty obvious there's more that goes into this than just pure personal lust. There are influences. There's sexual abuse that can go into this. You can think of the stereotypical father figure and mother figure that often, according to many, produce this sort of susceptibility and vulnerability in children, especially in young men, to homosexuality. And there's a relational side to the issue where the person may not be receiving the love, the compassion, the affection that they should have been receiving. And they've been jaded and they have been embittered. And so we need to recognize that it's not just going to be a bunch of arguments or a bunch of bullet points, that you need to build a friendship relationship without falling into temptation yourself. But that person needs to have Christ and Christ's people fill the vacuum of love that has perhaps led them down the path that they're on. So that's all I have for you this afternoon. Does anyone have any questions about what I've said? All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that these truths would be lodged in our minds, fixed in our hearts, that we would embrace them in our affections, that you would cause us to have a burden for the lost, that we would be ready and willing to engage in interactions with those that, on the face of it, because of our pride, because of our sinfulness, because of our cultural conditioning, on the face of it, it may be a very uncomfortable situation. Yet we pray that you would remind us of the uncomfortable situation that our Lord Jesus Christ entered for us, how he came from the highest heights of heavenly glory into this sinful mess on planet Earth to redeem a sinful people. We pray that you would enable us to recognize our own sinfulness and our own duty by your grace to follow in a Christ-like pattern, that we might see sinners converted unto you, changed in thought, word, and deed, that they might spend eternity with us around the throne of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.